message number three. A good friend of mine was invited to be the main speaker at a conference, and he agreed and he turned up at the venue. He was presented with a statement of faith for the church that had organized the conference. They asked him to read it and to sign it to confirm that he agreed with it before he spoke. Bit of a surprise, really. And my friend did not agree with everything in that statement of faith. So what do you do? Sign with a different name, perhaps? Or with an unintelligible scribble? Or just sign it anyway? Or excuse yourself and leave? What would you do? Anyway, that was the introduction. Where have we been? Philip has, I'll get this working, has covered statements 1 and 2, Peter statements 3 and 4, and now we're going to 5 and 6. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So those are the topics for this morning. And then next week we'll have the 7 and 8, the final two statements. So a statement of faith is kind of like a short piece on what we understand to be the fundamental teachings of the Bible. And Philip's put in the newsletter, he's given us copies, so no excuses. It's probably like most church statements, put together by a committee. One of the challenges that the committee faced when it was put together originally was the small stuff. Here's an example of that. There's a couple of people who said, we must be clear regarding the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, whether we are pre, post, or amillennial. Or to put it in simple terms, will Jesus return before the 1,000-year millennium or after it, or maybe there's not a millennium at all? Interesting things. But it doesn't really belong in a statement of faith. And there's quite a few things that as believers we can have different views on about creation, about the role of women, as Philip mentioned a couple of weeks ago, about what happens to unbelievers when they die. There's a whole lot of stuff. So what goes into a statement of faith is the fundamentals, right? The main things, the stuff that kind of majors on the majors and doesn't deal with the sometimes minor contentious things. I guess with our statement of faith, we're saying that every Christian should agree with these eight statements, but it's not a requirement. We don't quiz new people and get them to sign before they're allowed in the door. It'd be crazy. And interestingly to me, as I looked at this, even with these eight fundamental statements, there's a little bit of tension with statements 5 and 6, which is the topic this morning. So let's talk about that. Here they are. Can we read them together? We don't do liturgy much, but I'd like you to join in. You ready? Number 5. We believe that Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind when he died on the cross. By his death and resurrection, he has provided the only way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Salvation is a free gift from God, accepted through faith alone and based on personal effort. Number 6. We believe that the Holy Spirit brings us to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. God gives us the Spirit when we believe. He lives in us, changes us inwardly, empowers us for witness through word, sign, and deed, resources us for building up the body of Christ, the church, and maintains unity among us. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Number 5. Whoops, back one. There. In slide 5, I will put that up, yeah. Wanted to highlight these two bits. We state that salvation is a free gift from God, accepted through faith alone and not based on personal effort. We don't earn our salvation. We accept it by faith as a free gift. We choose to follow Jesus and believe in him. And then number 6 says that we believe that the Holy Spirit brings us to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Here, God works through the Spirit to bring us to faith. God chooses us to follow Jesus. Our natural tendency is to kind of take one side or the other, and then things are kind of tidy. Both these statements are biblical. We do choose to follow Jesus, and God did choose us to follow Jesus. And a lot of ink has been spilt on this topic. So we kind of hold them with a gentle tension. In physics, there is an example of this regarding light. Light sometimes behaves like a wave, sometimes like a particle. No one has been able to have some nice unifying thing to put it all together, so you live with both of those things. So I would say that for us as followers of Jesus, God has made us to be responsible moral agents. We're responsible for how we respond to Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to make the good news about Jesus Christ known to others. That's statement 7, and that will be discussed next week. If we only believe that God chooses who will be saved, what's the point of telling other people? Why bother telling the good news at all? So on the one hand, the Bible's quite clear that God chose us. On the other hand, the Bible's quite clear that we should tell people about it, and we people make the choice themselves. So a gentle tension there of holding them, those two things together. And there's a lovely verse in Proverbs that puts two of them together. So Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps." You know, you make your plans and God does it. They're both of these things are going on, and we do an injustice to try and separate it into two separate things. Okay, so that was the introduction. More detail. Now let's look more closely at, let me get my thing right, at 5 and 6. Statement 5 is about the gift of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 6 is about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So statement 5 is kind of a one-off thing. Jesus died for us once for all. He rose from the dead so that all people can be forgiven and made right with God. One-off. But statement 6 is an ongoing statement. It's not a one-off. The Holy Spirit works in and through us all the time, all through our lives. Okay, so there's statement 5. I thought I'd give a couple of Bible passages to reinforce this. So here are 2. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the good news. We can become friends with the King of the universe by believing what Jesus has said and done. It's by faith alone. We don't earn it. It's a gift. When we learn about Jesus, each of us has a choice to make. Believe it, reject it, or maybe take some time, more time to consider it seriously. As Wendy, my wife, pointed out to me, good works, doing good things, does not keep us in God's favor. We don't earn God's grace or favor. We receive it when we believe in Jesus. Now we still should do good, we should live good lives, be a great example, but we're saved by faith alone, not by our works. Right, now I've got a triangle here that sort of relates to this a bit. Here are four aspects of coming to faith. If I go down from the top, the first one is people who hear and believe. Next one is people who hear and reject what they've heard. And then there are some people who hear and don't understand what they've heard. Many of us, I expect, will have friends in those two categories. I certainly do. And then, at the bottom, there are people who have never heard. That's the, I called it the troublesome bluish category of those who have never heard. And so, statement 7 of our statement of faith will look more at that. So this word hearing, I just want to expand on it a little bit. Hearing is more than listening. It involves seeing. Some people hear the good news, but if the lives of the people that spoke that good news are not or far from the Christ-like life, people may not be so interested. So how we live, how other people see our lives and our behavior will speak well or poorly of Jesus. So John 13:34, which you many of you will know, a new command I give you, says Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. Now, when Jesus said, as I have loved you, the disciples knew exactly what he meant because they'd lived with him for 3 years. So they'd seen him loving them. So they knew what he meant. And the power of example is quite strong. So for us, I think what this means is that we have to both live the good news and tell the good news. And the way we live it tells it without using words. So ask ourselves, are we living the good news of Christ? Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, said that he wrote this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared. Are you, you know, these things happen sometimes out of the blue. People ask you questions. So October last year, I was coming home from Masterton with a long friend of 45 years. And he asked me, he said, so, John, why did you become a Christian? Now, we've talked a bit about it, but not a lot. And are we prepared to give an answer to a question like that? So I gave him a short answer and gave him a question to consider, because I think that questions are good. Jesus asked lots of questions. It's about 300 recorded in the Gospels and about 180 questions recorded that he was asked. And interestingly, he only answered 3 of them. So he was big on asking questions and not so big on answers, because too often we give answers to people when they're not asking those questions. So that's why questions are good. Anyway, let me finish. We'll do it again. Just read with me number 5, and then I'll look briefly at 6. We believe that Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind when he died on the cross. By his death and resurrection, he has provided the only way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Salvation is a free gift from God, accepted through faith alone and not based on personal effort. Okay, number 6. You can read that, I won't say it. There are two Bible passages that speak to statement six. There are many. Here's two. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And John 14:26, this is Jesus speaking, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is God, often called the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. Got a fairly low profile, but always at work. He's often described as the counselor or the helper, or a nice word is an alongsider. The Holy Spirit works in every person who has believed in Jesus Christ so that we may show the fruit of the Spirit. There they are from Galatians. People who are becoming more loving, joyful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. And like mainland cheese, it takes time. Is the one of those that you would do well to focus on and put a bit of effort into? That's how you do it. Don't look at them all and say, "Oh, it's too hard," and walk away. But maybe one of those things. That would be my encouragement to you. Pick one and say, for the next few months, by God's grace, I will seek to grow in that area. Okay. And the Holy Spirit also gives gifts, natural and supernatural abilities. Depending on who you talk to, these include, in no particular order, wisdom, faith, knowledge, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, tongues and interpretation of them, administration, evangelism, helps, leadership, and hospitality. A lot of ink has been spilt on this topic of spiritual gifts. I think that our main takeaway should be that we have been graced with and given certain abilities that we should use and bless other people. It can be helpful to figure out what your gifts or abilities might be. I've done this with my students at the Megst Bible College in Myanmar. And it was really helpful, fascinating. You know, you had a class of 25 and they all fill in this little questionnaire and we report back. It's rough, but there's a variety of them. Not everyone's good at everything, except the Apostle Paul, who seemed to have most of these gifts. But that aside, together we should kind of have the bases covered. But individually, we're usually, I don't know, three things out there you're probably quite good at. One thing I haven't asked Philip, but we could do one time at Chapel Hill is run a little seminar or get-together and working out, confirming what your gifts might be if people are interested in that. Okay, the last part of statement six says that the Holy Spirit maintains unity among us. Here's one passage on it from the Gospel of John. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17:21 to 23. He's praying that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. One, two, three, four, five mentions of being one. According to Jesus, people will believe in him when they see unity among his followers. How about that? Yet the history of the Christian church isn't too flash on this topic. There's just a couple of diagrams I found somewhere. Split again. Why do they do that? Because we're right and you're wrong. And it's not a great example. See, unity is about us, not me. And the Holy Spirit wants us to get on with one another and be one, and to kind of shout to the world and show how good our God is. Unity is not about agreeing. It's learning to get on with and love others, people you like and people you don't like, people who have different views from you. Unity is not uniformity. Yeah? One brief example before I finish. Again, Philip mentioned this in his first message, how we decided as a church to have women involved in leadership. This was a while ago. I got the job of announcing it and explaining it. Afterwards, one person came up to me and strongly spoke and said, This is a big mistake. This is probably the silliest thing our church has ever done. And explained why. And then he said, but we love this church. We want to stay here and I won't talk about it again. And he hasn't. That's a commitment to unity, to loving one another when you don't need to all believe exactly the same things. Okay, let's conclude by reading this statement together. We believe that the Holy Spirit brings us to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. God gives us the Spirit when we believe. He lives in us, changes us inwardly, empowers us for witness through word, sign, and deed, resources us for building up the body of Christ, the church, and maintains unity among us. And yeah, my friend who was asked to sign that statement of faith at the church where the conference was held, well, he didn't. So he didn't do it. Okay, that's it. Any comments, questions? Do we have a minute for that, Philip? Or not? Any thoughts? Okay, brilliant. That could mean many things. But